We're in 1 Peter. If you'll remember last week, at least I hope you remember last week. Yes? Yeah. Oh, some of you did good, all right. We spoke of the glorious privilege it is for us to say we know Christ is our Savior. And it certainly comes home to reality when you face the reality of people who you love, who go into eternity and you don't have a lot of hope for. And then all of a sudden you realize that this just isn't a theory, this is real. And my Aunt Thelma, she was an interesting lady. And I remember as a kid, I would be the one that would go over and mow her yard for her. And she was really, really particular about everything. And I don't know if you know what dichondra is. Do you know what dichondra is? You ever heard of that kind of grass? It's kind of like more like a clover than a grass. Very hard to deal with. But her front yard, which was the size of, what, a 10 by 12. But it was all in dichondra, and you had to mow it by hand. You couldn't use any power mowers. And so you had to be particular, and she'd watch you cut every blade of grass. And then, of course, I couldn't go into the house because I might mess up her house, and unless I would take all my clothes off and put some kind of white suit on. She was very, very particular about her house and everything else she owned. And my mother, I talked to her at Christmas time because her sister hadn't been doing well, and she was just grieving. Because she had shared the gospel with her for years and years and years and years. And for years, Aunt Thelma basically had the same answer. She really didn't need it. She was sufficient. Then you realize how blessed we are to be the chosen. If not for the grace of God, there go I. It really is a marvelous thing that God saved us. And he has chosen us. And that's what this passage is trying to get across, that he's chosen us. Because God makes choices. Don't ask me to explain it to you. I can't. Why he chose Israel? It wasn't because Israel was the best of nations. Why did he choose one person to serve as king and not another? Why did he choose Abraham and not somebody else? Why did he choose Solomon to build the temple? Why did he choose the Levites to serve in the temple? Why did he choose Peter to declare the gospel to the Gentiles initially? Why did he choose Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Why? Because God makes the best choices. And we don't always understand those choices. We do know this, that his choice isn't just left vacant. God makes a choice, and then there are results of that choice. I remember that when Paul gives his testimony in the book of Acts, he makes a comment that God chose him, and then he makes a further comment that the prophet came to tell him that God had chosen him to suffer for his name. Being chosen of God has consequences. And part of that consequence is that we are in a hostile environment, and this hostile environment is going to cause us at least a small degree of difficulty. People are going to hate us. And so we recognize that when God has chosen us for this thing called salvation, what a blessed thing it is, but also that there's a cost involved in being one of his followers. We come to chapter 1 and verse 3, and I don't know how far we'll get. I like to try to do one sentence at a time in my quest, but the problem here is the sentence runs from verse 3 to verse 12. So I doubt very seriously that I'll finish this one sentence this morning. And understandably, the Greek syntax is different than the English, and so therefore, you'll see in your translations, there's obviously more sentences in the English because it wouldn't make sense to us to see it all at one long sentence. But it's a marvelous, marvelous passage of Scripture. And we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, I hope, this morning, or until you think I should be done. If I'm done, just stand up, wave, and say, I'm out of here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God has, if you will, chosen us, and in that choosing, what he's basically done, he's brought us into a new relationship. And Peter, as he goes before the people of God who were in this dispersion, begins this dialogue with them regarding this thing of being blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will note in many of your translations that the word be is italicized. And oftentimes those who in the translation of either King James, New King James, and others as well, will insert an italicized word. And the purpose of the italicized word is that it's not there in the original. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not there in concept, because grammatically it could very well be in concept there, and an inclusion of it would not be inappropriately to do it grammatically. But it's hard to tell whether or not what Peter is saying here is God is blessed. Would we agree? God is blessed. Now, on the heels of what did he just say? We are the chosen. So therefore, our response is God is blessed. Now, I think that's a pretty good response. And I would say that probably, more than likely, it comes from a far more emphatic, demonstrative methodology than you normally see in Northeast United States. Because in Northeast United States, we aren't very demonstrative as a general rule. You don't usually see people. Now, some of you are from the South. Mary Jane, you're from the South. You're from the South, Tom. And in the South, people would get a little more exuberant. Is that the right word? A lot more amens. Yeah, see? And so it would fit better to teach this in the South than it does here in the Northeast, to say, you've been chosen of God, therefore, blessed be God, right? And so in the South, you would just say, you've been chosen of God, and you in the South would say, well, you wouldn't say it quite that way, I don't think, but you get the idea. And the idea of the verb is that this is what God is, or it could just be an expression. Blessed God. Blessed God. So we don't know for sure, but either side, still blessed. And who's being blessed here is, or recognizing the blessedness belongs to who? God. And Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am not going to drive this point too far down the line, because it's a little beyond the scope of our look at this morning, but there's an interesting phraseology in that phrase there about God, the God and Father, and there was an article written back in 1850s or 60s by a man named Granville Sharp. Granville Sharp was not a theologian, but Granville Sharp was a linguist. And he wrote an article back in 1850s. By the way, you should also know that Granville Sharp was considered Abraham Lincoln of England, because he was advocating the freedom of the slaves in England as Abraham was doing it here in the States. But he was a linguist, and he studied this concept of this, what's commonly referred to in the Greek syntax, the TSKS pattern. And what that means is that you have an article, the, then you have a noun, God, then you have a conjunction, and then another noun, Father. And he found a pattern in the New Testament. And the pattern was that every time you find two nouns joined by one conjunction and with only one definite article, it meant, if you followed three different rules, that it meant that both of them were identical. And it occurs 80 times in the New Testament. And the interesting thing about it is, now that I've bored you totally out of your skull, the interesting thing about it is that most of the time, it shows the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's the marvelous thing about the rule, is it shows the deity of Jesus Christ the 80 times it occurs. And there are no exceptions to the rule in the New Testament, none, if you follow his rule. And this is one of those occurrences of that phrase, and it's telling us is that who is God? He is the Father, because God and the Father are the exact same person. So then when you find the same kind of phraseology and usage in the language and say God and Jesus Christ, guess what it's saying? Jesus Christ is one and the same as God. So the rule is important theologically, and it's a very interesting rule. You want to read more about it, ask me later, and I'll give you some directions, and you can read about it. I was talking, in fact, that this last Christmas, my son and I were golfing, and we were talking about theological issues, and we were talking about language, and he was talking about a professor who had come to lecture at the seminary when he was in school and spent an hour and a half lecturing on this rule. And I'd like to have heard that lecture. You with me? No, yes, yes. Yes, I am. Yes, I'm not. God is blessed. And as you read this passage of Scripture, you will recognize, if you will, that one of the things that is a reoccurring thing about this passage of Scripture is how similar it is to the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul uses the same phraseology at the beginning of two of his books, in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. He says the exact same thing, the exact same wording, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose that's because Peter and Paul were friends. Some have suggested that. They may have been. Some have suggested Peter borrowed it from Paul. Some have suggested that Paul borrowed it from Peter. I've always just suggested maybe the same author just likes to write that way, called the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be a better explanation for the reason why that they would do this. But anyway, he says, blessed be the God and the Father. And this God and the Father has done something. He has begotten us. And it says he's begotten us for a reason. What's the next phrase? And tell me, what is the reason why God has saved you? Why? According to his abundant what? Mercy. I listened to a Christian song just recently, and it was quite interesting as I listened to this, because the theme of the song, and even though I grant that in some music you have to give a little license for music interpretation, is that the right word to use on that? Is that we sometimes let music flow a little bit off the edges of proper theology. How's that? And because sometimes the words don't rhyme if you don't. And music does that on occasion. You just kind of go, well, all right. I mean, they're a little off, but I get the point. Or you say, you know, it's a little fluffy. You know, some music that we sing is fluffy, you know? And some is about making you feel good and all that. And we certainly hope you feel good. Well, not really, but anyway. As I listened to this song, I was impressed at the utter audacity of the author of this song that was saying that God found something in us worthy of his sacrifice. And I'm sitting there going, where is this guy looking? Because if I understand right, there really isn't anything worthy in us. The worthiness is in him, not us. And it kind of implants, if you will, human characteristics in God. Because you and I make sacrifices when we think the situation is worthy of our sacrifice. That's what we do. When we deem the person or situation or cause is not worthy of sacrifice, we don't make it. You know what? God, in his abundant mercy, saved us. Not us. It has nothing to do with us. It's his mercy. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2, his mercy is rich. Here it talks about being abundant. How much mercy does it take to save the likes of us? I would dare say a lot. And I don't think God looks in heaven and looks down and says, well, eventually they'll be worth it. I don't think we'll ever be worth the sacrifice of the cross of Jesus Christ. Ever stand worthy of that. I think the worth is in him. And that's the motivation. And I know people have suggested over the years that there's reasons why, and we can measure up, and it's me and God as a team and all that kind of stuff. I don't think God needs our help to save us. So I was a little disappointed by the song, though it had a good melody. I should give him credit. So then he does something very unique here in this passage of Scripture, and I love this part of this, and I know it's times when I'm talking this way that you don't understand how why I like it, but he gives patterns of threes here in this verse of Scripture. And in fact, if I was more creative and Mary Jane was pushing me, she'd make me do some kind of acrostic outline for it, which I detest. But anyway, they have this outline. And what's interesting about this pattern is that Peter uses three participles in a combination. And these participles, and I know, again, this is boring, but it's a word like a verb, all right? But these three words he uses in this passage of Scripture, and I want you to see these three words in general first, and we'll go back and talk about it. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, next phrase, having begotten us. See that phrase right there? Having begotten us. That's one word in the Greek. That's a participle. So think of it this way. A participle is like an action that's taking place simultaneously or previous or past the main action of the verb. I know that's hard to get. But the idea is this is what God's doing. So what is God doing? Having begotten us. Having begotten us. Everybody see that? All right. So in other words, God is in the act of doing what? Begotten us. All right. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Jesus says to him, you must be born again. So what did Nicodemus need? He needed to be begotten. All right? Got that? See the picture there? So God is begotten in us. All right? And then, going down a little further in the passage, having begotten us, and then he says, we'll skip the rest, again, in living hope and so forth. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does, I'm sorry, yeah, that does not fade away. Last phrase of verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. See that? Reserved in heaven for you. Second participle. First one, begotten us. Second one, reserved in heaven. What's being reserved? Inheritance is being reserved. So first participle, what is God doing? Begotten us. The second participle is reserving in heaven. Got that? So you got those two participles, those two actions are going on. Then it goes on. Verse 5. First phrase of verse 5, what's it say? Who are kept. That's the third participle. All right? So we got the first participle, being begotten. Second participle, being reserved. Third participle, being kept. And almost always with participles, you can put the word being in front of it. All right? So it's being begotten, being reserved, being kept. Everybody with me so far? So what is God doing? He's begotten us. You know what that means? Go back to the first two verses. God has chosen us. Who makes the decision? Who's chosen? God does. And when he chooses us, what's he do? He's begotten us. To what? The gospel. And once he begot you to the gospel, then what does he do? He is reserving for you what? An inheritance in heaven. And in the meantime, what is he doing? He's keeping you until the day it's revealed. You see the pattern here? And what's interesting in the Greek is this participle is the aorist, which is the idea that this is action that's past. So God has begotten us. This participle is past perfect, or perfect, and the idea is that he started something and he's going to keep on doing it. And this one is present, meaning God is in the business of doing it. Now let me illustrate it this way. So God in heaven, and I'm not a good illustration of God, but let's assume I'm God. And I look down from heaven and I say, I'm going to choose Tom to be saved. Okay? And you all look and go, why? Well, shouldn't you? Then we just preached that, didn't I? Because is there anything in him that is worthy of salvation? It's hard to say that when it's a person, isn't it? It's easy to say, do any of us deserve it? We say, no. Does Tom deserve it? Well, so God says, I'm going to choose him. So now God, the Holy Spirit, does what? Begottens him. He's born again, right? And then once he's born again, God then does something for him. What is it? Reserves in heaven. So basically the idea of the reserve there is he takes what he has given him, which is an inheritance. He takes an inheritance and places it in a vault, reserved, and now it's there for how long? Forever. It's in that vault. Who can get rid of that reservation? What if Tom calls back and says, hey, I'm really not in for this? Is he going to do that? No. It's reserved forever. And in the meantime, what is God going to do for Tom? Keep him. Protect him. Watch over him. Do you see participles and how important participles are? They show us an accompanying of actions all related to one another. And they're related in such a way that he says, you must be born again, and the way that you're born again is that God, in his sovereign, wonderful, marvelous, unfathomable grace, chooses us to be part of the kingdom of God and makes us born again. We're born again. We've been brought into this new relationship with God. We brought in a new something that was dead, as Paul says in Ephesians, was dead in trespasses and sin, and now he's brought us into this new relationship. I think James has the same idea when he says in chapter one of his book, we looked at here not long ago, that he brought us forth through the word of the Lord. So the idea is that he has saved us. The second idea of reservation means, if you will, to keep in safe or keep in reservation or keep in custody. The idea is to put it in hold someplace so that nothing or no one can get to it. That's the idea of the word. And if that doesn't explain what God has done for us as far as our inheritance is concerned, I don't know what does. And the third one is kept. Now, this is an interesting word in and of itself. Let's just look at a couple verses that may be of some benefit here. If you can hold your place there and turn back to 2 Corinthians just briefly, there's an interesting usage of the same word, not in the same context, but at least the same usage of the word that I find interesting. I find it interesting for a couple reasons. One is because of the fact that it's only used four times in the New Testament, and it brings out a lot of the nuances of the word. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was doing what? Guarding the city. Okay? Now turn over to Galatians, just a few pages over, chapter 3. Paul speaking of the difference of the purpose of the law, verse 3:23. He says, before faith came, we were what? Kept where? Under law, under guard by the law. Okay? So the idea is guarding, like a garrison would guard a city, or like the law guards us until faith would come. Philippians chapter 4 is the other usage of it. And all these are different contexts, but similarity in the usage of the word at least. Chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will do what? Guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The idea that Peter is trying to get across in this passage of Scripture, as we, being born again here, God has saved us, then God has reserved for us in heaven this inheritance, that in the meantime, what God's going to do is he's going to guard us. Now, the danger of this is we might construe that when God guards us, that means nothing bad will ever happen to us, or nothing difficult will ever transpire in our lives, or no challenges will be there. Well, we know that's just not true. We just know clearly from Scripture that the idea for God to be around us and to protect us isn't because our life is going to be roses and there's no problems. That's not the intent of it. I think it follows what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, that no matter what takes place, no matter what difficulties we might have, you know God is in control and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Who needs that? The people he's talking to are people going through hard times who desperately need to know their life is secure in Christ, even though outwardly they may be perishing. Inwardly, they're being renewed day by day. Because isn't it true that sometimes God does not intervene in a physical, temporal way in your life? In fact, can I say this? Rarely do we see God intervene in a temporal, physical way that we can identify. Now, it doesn't mean he's not. We just can't always identify it. How many miracles are there? You know how difficult it is because we read the Old Testament about, you know, these miraculous events that take place in the Old Testament, and then we anticipate that everything we face in the same quadrant has to have the same results. And yet when you think about the historical context of the miracles, how few miracles they were within the context of the thousands of years it took to write the Bible that it covered, there wasn't that many of them. Does God sometimes intervene miraculously? Yes. Has God done miracles? Yes. Has he always done miracles? No. Not like you think or not like you hope. Now, is he always providentially working? Sure. I give this illustration, I'll give it again. We all know people who have disease who then no longer have disease. Then the question comes, why don't they have the disease any longer? Could God remove the disease? Of course he could. Has he? I'm sure of it. Absolutely. Are there some people who have diseases and don't have the disease removed? Absolutely. Have physical problems and they're still there. Why? Well, God obviously doesn't care for you as much as he does me. True? Of course not. Why? Because in the plan of God, the ultimate end is not your comfort, not your good. The ultimate end is his glory is the ultimate end, which ends up being our ultimate good. We sometimes look at situations and we're upset because God did not act like we thought he was supposed to act. Do you know people who prayed for more money? Do you? Maybe you prayed for more money. Lord, I need more money. I need to pay this bill or do this or do that. And sometimes God sends more money. How many know the story of George Mueller? You know the story of George Mueller? George Mueller is famous for believing God and that God would meet needs, and that the story goes, if you read his book, the George Mueller biography, it talks about the fact that he never communicated his needs. He never asked anybody specifically for his needs, okay? He never did. He did not go. It wasn't like he went up and he said, you know, hey, Cheryl, I need $100. Do you mind having it? He never did that, all right? And so the book highlights the fact he never asked, and yet what did God do all the time? Brought in need after need to meet his needs, right? What the book doesn't tell you is that he had a prayer sheet with his needs posted in the office so people could come by and see what the needs were. Now, the book doesn't tell you that, okay? Now, was it a miracle that the needs were met? I don't know if it was a miracle. I mean, I think it's a miracle that any Christian has two dimes rubbed together. Is that a miracle? People are always looking at these things and thinking, well, you know, they think, well, somehow or another, God didn't do anything. And may I say to you that it may not look miraculous to you, but understand clearly, God is always working, even providentially he's working. And nothing comes out that God is not in control of. Always. And he always is protecting us in whatever fashion is the right way to protect us so that our walk is what it needs to be. How do I know? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that nothing happens in my life above that I'm capable of dealing with. Well, how can that be? Unless God controls my life. If God didn't control my life, and there are people who have advocated that in this region of the country, have advocated that God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so how could he be in control of it? And these people are supposedly biblical scholars, and they would advocate that. I tell you, that is false. God knows what's going to happen, and he says to us, he is able to keep us. Do you think that might help a person going through a hard time to know he's being kept by the power of Almighty God? So God has begotten us to what kind of us? Go back now. We're going to put some meat on these bones here. He's begotten us. He's reserved the place in heaven, and he has kept us. Now he's begotten us to what kind of hope is it? Have you ever noticed how many religions have dead hope? I cannot imagine ever getting up in the morning and thinking, I can't wait till I'm a frog. My ultimate aim is to be a rat in the city. Boy, isn't this exciting. I mean, can you imagine living thinking that you're going to be reincarnated to an animal? I've raised animals. I don't want to be an animal. Now, I know dogs have it made. But, you know, I've seen people who have dogs that say, I think it's time to put the dog down. I'd hate to think that they knew what we were saying. I don't want to be put down. I don't want to come back as a dog. I don't want to die. I want to live. And I want to live forever. What a glorious thing. God's given us a living hope. And what is it that people need who are going through hard times? Hope. Why do people commit suicide? They lose any hope for change. They think it's never going to get any better. I know there's a famous movie many years ago, As Good as It Gets, or something of that nature. I'm grateful for the Christian that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. We'll be in heaven, thin or fat and happy. The best is yet to come. God has begotten us to a living hope. Through what power? Notice the next phrase. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been, as Paul says in Romans 6, identified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that our hope is based on the fact that our Savior has been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ lives. I read something interesting from a theologian of days gone past. I love his name. His name is Clowney. Thought that's a great name to have, isn't it, Clowney? But he made this comment. Our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus arose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. Our hope is complete in the future. Jesus is coming. Isn't that great? Jesus arose. Jesus lives. Jesus is coming. We have this hope because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and the power that raised him from the dead has made us one of his. And that same power that raised from the dead has made me one of his children. And that as a result of that, God therefore has reserved for me this thing he calls an inheritance. My mother and I were talking when I was out there in California, and we were talking about the financial situation that her sister was in. And her sister is quite well off. And so her two kids are going to receive rather handsomely. And so that left us an opportunity to laugh vigorously over the great assets my mother is going to leave us. And we had a great time talking about how broke she was and how broke she'll be when she dies. And I suggested that the six kids would have a great time fighting over who gets the bills when it's all said and done. She has an inheritance of far greater value than a bank account. We have an inheritance, he says, in him. And that inheritance he gives, again, back to the threes, he describes in three different ways in this passage of Scripture. First of all, he says, the inheritance is incorruptible. And the idea of incorruptibility is that it cannot in any way perish. It cannot lose any of its thrill. I always think of it as it'll never lose its luster. I'm amazed when you go to the car wash here and you drive through and if they want you want to clean the inside, it costs you an extra $7 to clean the inside. You know, but you go in and they'll ask you, what fragrance do you want? Right? And how many people go, I want new car fragrance? I know it's an 89 Honda. And I know that I can step through and run on the pavement through the floorboards that are rusted out, but I want it to at least smell new. Is there something wrong with us that we think we want things to smell new? How long does that new smell last? It's in relationship to the age of your children. Is that true? I think the first thing a person ought to do when they get a new car is go to McDonald's immediately, buy some fries, and throw them under the seat. Correct? Haven't you been to someone and they say, hey, ride with me, and you get in their car, you take a sniff, and says, that's Chicken McNuggets. I know that smell. We shine them up, we clean them up, we polish them up because they all lose their luster. Think. In heaven, it'll never lose its luster. I know I've had people ask me over the years, what's heaven going to be like? And this tells me it'll be great every day. Never lose its luster. We won't get up one day and say, I've done that. I've already been there. I've seen that. I've already talked to God. I don't need to do that again. Heaven will never be corrupt. It never gets worse. Can you imagine? Everything in this world gets worse, except marriage. We lose our luster. My barber was cutting all my hair off, and he says, well, Tom, I don't think your wife will recognize you. And I said, that might be a good thing. And we begin to talk about our bodies and how corrupted our bodies are. Heaven will never, ever be corrupted. Isn't that great? And not only uncorrupted, it's also undefiled. It'll never be soiled by the pollution of sin. And so often we talk about the sin of the newspapers and the magazines and the TV and all the stuff goes on in this rotten world, when in reality, I think the greatest relief of sin that we'll ever experience is the relief of our own sin. We won't rise in the morning or go to bed at night thinking, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't thought that. We'll never get up and have to say, Lord, I confess my sins before you, ever. We'll never have to worry again about the struggle of our besetting sin, ever. We'll rise every day and say, glory be to God, there is no sin. Wow, isn't that something? Glory be to God. I have the inheritance that is incorruptible, that's undefiled. And then the last one, does not fade away, never loses its character, never loses its quality, ever. And this glorious inheritance is being reserved for me. I know the disciples didn't get it in John 14. When he told his disciples, I'm going away. And it tells us in chapter 13, when he told them that, it says they were quite agitated. Because they had spent these years in his very presence, enjoying the benefit of his fellowship. And now he's telling them he's going away. And he turns to them in chapter 14 and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. You believe in God? The answer is yes. Believe also what? In me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. Don't you think when Peter wrote these words, he wasn't reflecting on the words of Christ in John 14, thinking, Jesus told us when he left, what he was going to do is build a place for us that is incorruptible, undefiled, and never fades away, reserved for us. If that can't get you through hard times, as people come in life and throw apples and oranges and hardships and difficulties to you, to sit back and look and say, I know, yes. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. Do what you will, but just understand. But for me, I look for a city whose maker and builder is God. Get past all this. Gets us past all this. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the heaven inheritance that's reserved for us. We're also grateful for the presence of God daily that sustains us, that keeps us in his love and his presence, that protects us from the things that would cause us harm to our spiritual life, that gives us the benefit of being able to honor Christ even in our hardships, that keeps us in the love of Jesus Christ from which we can never be separated. We're so grateful for that presence in our lives. So grateful for the heaven that's reserved for us. So grateful that you brought us into the kingdom by your marvelous, abundant, rich mercy. Not because we were worthy, because of your greatness. Lord, we just pray as we face the things of our lives, even the things we've talked about this morning, of the hardships, even in our own church right now that people are facing. Pray, Lord, that they'll be able to see past these hurts, past these pains, past these difficulties, to the city whose builder and maker is God. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.